Philippians chapter 1. So far in our study of the book of Philippians, this really marvelous letter, we've seen the people of the gospel, we've seen the grace and peace of the gospel, and the last time we saw participation in or of the gospel. This morning from the text, just from the text, we will see Paul's purpose of the gospel. And you're probably thinking, well, I know what the purpose of the gospel is. This will be a short message. It's salvation. That's the purpose of the gospel. And you would be correct. But as often happens with the Word of God, there's more there than that. We read the passage this morning, so I won't read the whole thing again. But the primary point that Paul seems to be making, and this could be arguable because a lot of scholars see things, approach things from different angles sometimes, but the primary thing that I think we should see this morning is the purpose of the gospel, according to Paul, in this passage is twofold. One, that it be preached. It's got to be preached. We've got to preach the gospel. And second, that sinners' lives will be changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. People who show no evidence of salvation probably aren't. Somewhere, somehow, the eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, existing God of the universe in the form of the Holy Spirit indwells believers, and something has got to change in their lives. So that the gospel is preached would be one of Paul's purposes here, and the other that sinners will be changed by the life of Christ. Now, I don't think that any true Christian in their right mind would be opposed to those two ideas. But we might ask, how is that accomplished? And I think that in this passage, we can discern at least 4 points. There you go, Cindy. 4 points that tell us how the purpose of the gospel can be accomplished, or how it was being accomplished, as Paul wrote, or how we could, in our day and age, accomplish that purpose. The first, note the placement of the message and the messenger. The placement of the message and the messenger. That's verses 12 and 13. For the purpose of the gospel to be accomplished, the word must be spread. Paul writes, I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest or made apparent in all the palace, and we'll talk about that word, and in all other places. You see, Paul was in prison. In prison when he wrote this letter. And he was saying that his being in prison was actually a good thing. Anybody want to volunteer? Outside of Tom. Tom would can't wait to get back in jail because Tom ministers in jail. Paul is placed in prison. That's his place when he wrote the letter. Paul's being there has worked out for the advancement of the gospel. Paul wants his Philippian readers to understand, and we can take this from the particular expression that he uses, that he was concerned that they might not understand something. They might think being in prison for Paul was a bad thing. The saints at Philippi were pretty special to Paul. He planted that church on his second missionary journey. Those people were special to him. We talked about that a week or two ago. They knew of his imprisonment, which by now would have been somewhere between 2 and 4 years of imprisonment, because he spent 2 years in imprisonment in Caesarea and then at least two in Rome. We're not quite sure where in that four-year span he wrote this letter. We believe he wrote it from Rome because he says so. He's in the palace, and I'll explain that word again in a minute. But he's got to be in Rome here. So he's been in prison at least for 2 years in Caesarea Philippi, and he's been in prison somewhere between the 1 and 2 years in Rome when he writes this. And it was safe for him to assume that my dear friends, my dear brothers and sisters back in Philippi are probably worried about me. And so he uses the word rather. rather to draw a comparison. It's like saying something like this. You may be deeply concerned about my imprisonment, and you may think this is a very bad thing, but rather than that, it is a good thing because my being here is working out to the furtherance of the gospel. This language is difficult in the English. It's difficult in the Greek as well. Our one challenge that we have is the rare use of a word that we see in there. It's the word furtherance. We'll look at that one in a minute. But another, only slightly less difficult phrase is the one, have fallen out rather. The more understandable way to put that statement of Paul's would be like this. My circumstances, my being in prison, have turned out for the greater progress. Progress is the word furtherance of the gospel. How is this so? Next verse. Because my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Now, I told you we talk about the word palace. And this time I used what the actual Greek word is in its English form. The word palace is the English word for the Greek word praetorian. Praetorian. That ought to ring a bell. Because in Rome, the praetorian guard was specifically to guard Caesar. Was about a troop of about 9,000 soldiers, and their primary purpose was to guard Caesar. In other words, Praetorian here would mean headquarters. And it's its only use of the entire New Testament. But this time, and only this time, this Greek word that Paul uses is significant, and we have to note it. Because if you want something to be spread far and wide throughout the known world, you send it from headquarters. That's where he is. This headquarters is the headquarters of the Praetorian Guard. And anything that they sent out went everywhere in the empire. All of it. If the gospel is to reach throughout the world, then put its greatest messenger at the headquarters of the world and let him write letters to whoever he wants and meet with Praetorian guards themselves and be handcuffed or chained to another one. You want the word to spread? Put Paul there. And that's what the Lord did. And the Philippians might have been, oh, poor Paul, he's suffering so mightily, probably in this dark, dank dungeon, you know, and the rats are running. No, I mean, it wasn't good, it wasn't fun. But Paul, because of his heart and his attitude, could rejoice he was there. Those letters that he wrote, we call them the prison epistles, you're holding a copy of them in your hand right now. We're carriers of the message of God, the greatest message, not only throughout the world, but throughout time. They were written just about 2,000 years ago. This is 2022. He probably wrote in the 60s AD. You do the math, Marianne. I can't. We're about, what, 40 or 50 years shy of 2,000 years, right? We hold in our hands the documents originally penned 2,000 years ago, and they're still intact. They are unaltered in any significant way, and they're still bearing the good news of Jesus Christ, of salvation, of the church. Paul's message has become, in his words, well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Placing the message and the messenger sent the seed of the gospel throughout the entire world. We also see the perseverance of the message and the messenger. We read verse 12 a minute ago, but look at that phrase, unto the furtherance of the gospel. I told you we'd come back to that. It's another fascinating word. It is a military term used for the removal of trees from a forest so that the army can advance through it. You know, World War II, the Battle of the Bulge, was fought and caught the Allies by surprise because the Germans made their way through the forest that the Allies didn't think they could get through. They cleared the paths of the trees so that the German army could get through and attack the Allied lines. That's what this word means. You would, when you look at those military maps and they have these big arrows that come down to these little points, you know, and they said, this big army's going right there. That's the furtherance of the army. That's the advancement of the army. We say the army is advancing. It's a fascinating word. And here it is used metaphorically to advance the gospel message far and wide. Paul used it when he wrote to Timothy. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting, there it is, that thy advancement may appear to all. 1 Timothy 4. What do I tell you? I said it, I hadn't said it for quite a while, and then last Sunday night I said, what are we looking for with Moses? Progress in the development of the character, right? That's this word. Advancement in the development of the gospel message as it goes throughout the world. That's what this word is all about. That's exactly what Paul's trying to do. God said his word would stand forever. One of our favorite Psalms, 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And it never says, what do you think of that? It never says, is it okay if it's there? It's a statement of fact. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever. Psalm 119, 160. Isaiah 40, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You still got it. Letters written 2,000 years ago, still have them. Unaltered in any significant way. Punctuation a little bit. Our King James has Shakespearean English in it. Our NASB has more modern English in it. It's still the word of God. The L.A. Street Bible is not, because it is so altered, so violated, so moved around from what it really is that the L.A. Street Bible is not. It may have some portions of it, but they have altered it so much. 1 Peter, Peter wrote this, describing believers being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How? By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. How can you have eternal life if the word is what birthed us, doesn't live forever? The word of God abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. They wither and the flower fades away, but the word of God endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Perseverance of the message is essential if the purpose of the gospel is going to be accomplished. Third, the preaching of the message, verses 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. You know, in Acts chapter 9, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read you three verses maybe. We read the account of Saul walking on his way to Damascus where he meets the risen Lord. He was going to persecute Christians. Instead, we know the account that God told him, no, you're not going to do that anymore. You're not going to be able to see, and you're going to go into Damascus, and you're going to meet Ananias, and he's going to restore your eyesight, which he restores eyesight. And then in verse 18, after Ananias restores his eyesight, what do we read? And immediately there fell from his eyes, Paul's eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus. And here's verse 20. And straightway, immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues. What did he preach? That he is the Son of God.
Of course, Paul had been preaching the gospel wherever God let him go. We refer frequently, I already did, to Paul's second missionary journey. He had three of them, and everywhere he went, he preached the gospel. Acts chapter 15, verse 36, and some days after Paul said to Barnabas, let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where, what? We have preached the word of the Lord. Let's go see how they're doing. In Acts 17, when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came also and stirred up the people. Acts 20, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the next day and continue his speech till midnight. Well, y'all ought to be glad. I can't talk that long. Colossians 1, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, then be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Of what? Of the gospel. So preaching of the gospel is imperative. The preaching of the word of God is emphasized by Paul everywhere he goes, and in particular in Romans. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is essential. It amazes me today that people don't like or want preaching. I suspect probably the biggest reason is because they don't like the conviction of personal sin that good preaching ought to bring. And perhaps we ought to remember exactly what that word that is translated preaching so many times in the Bible actually means. Now, there are a number of different words that are used and sometimes translated preaching. But the biggest one is the Greek word keruso. And the definition of keruso is really very generic. It means to be a herald, to officiate over a meeting, to proclaim in a manner of a herald. The town crier. You've heard these illustrations before. Hear ye, hear ye. You know, so forth and so on, says the king, and he unrolls the scroll. It was always, though, with a suggestion of some kind of formality or gravity to the situation. And that carried the concept of authority. And when he read the king's announcement, people were supposed to obey it. So quite frankly, in a pure sense of the word keruso, not in the Bible's religious application of it, I don't like the word religious, but you know what I mean there. In spite of that, it includes the idea that someone simply stands, proclaims a message of importance. It includes the idea that the listeners will hear that message and heed it, do something about what they heard. Now, in our modern world today, every politician out there is preaching his own message. And it's funny to me. Folks will flock to hear the politician of their choice and willingly, in the meaning of the word, be preached to. But how many flock to hear the message of eternal life on Sunday morning? People will take their television and turn into The View, and they'll let them preach all of their worldly garbage and philosophies, but they won't listen to the preaching of God's word of truth for a single hour on a Sunday morning. Trivial stuff that the world preaches that 1,000 years from now and in eternity, no one will remember a word of it. And not a single thing ever spoken will actually matter. Those words are all more important than the words of eternal life and salvation. No wonder our world is a mess. But we are charged with the same message that Paul had. We're in the same position as Paul was. Matthew 28, the last two verses, are not restricted to a professional cadre of preachers. Each one of us in this room who knows the Lord Jesus Christ is responsible to, at a very minimum, share the gospel. You're not all required to give doctoral dissertations on eschatology or soteriology, but you ought to be able to tell a lost person why you needed Jesus and when you came to that place and what you did about it. At minimum, placement, perseverance, preaching of the message. Fourth one, there's always opposition. The problems in spite of the messengers. We may do everything right. We may do it all correctly, to the very best of our abilities. But there's always those who oppose the message and the messengers. And there are two kinds of error pointed out here by Paul. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Some of envy and strife, some of goodwill. Preach in verse 15 is a participle. Some are preaching is what we ought to be able to read there, including the idea that this was an ongoing concern. Paul had the concern back there in the first century. We've got it around here today. Envy means, you ready? Envy. That's a toughie. But strife doesn't mean so much strife. That's a little more subtle. It means to contend with someone as though you're in an argument with them. Some of these people that Paul has in mind preached Christ because they envied Paul's position as an apostle, perhaps, or as a leading human author used by God. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add to the affliction of my bonds. Now here, contention means ambition. They were envious. They were jealous of Paul and his position. They were contentious because they were jealous of him. Not because he was in prison, but because of the great respect he had from so many and for so much of his work. It was their desire to add affliction to my bonds. The other side of the equation from the text. And some also of goodwill, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Verse 17. Put those two phrases together. There were others who preached the gospel, who preached Jesus Christ, like Paul, because they loved the Lord and because they loved Paul. They recognized that Paul was appointed by God to preach the message, and their motives were pure and honorable. Is imitation the sincerest form of flattery? I don't know. I don't like the word flattery. It suggests a dishonesty or something about it. But there are far too many, especially out there today, whose motives for preaching are less than honorable. They've abused the office of pastor or missionary. And in doing so, they've abused their congregations. They have been messengers, and they have delivered the message, but their personal motives are highly questionable. I really do not understand how someone can be a true, properly motivated minister of the gospel and be a millionaire driving around in a chauffeured limousine. I really don't get that. I really don't. If your church is that successful and they're supporting you that much, give most of it away. Be like Letourneau. Live on 10% and give 90 away. I question their motives. Nevertheless, we are to spread the gospel message in spite of who they are, what they are, and what they're doing. And we can all think of names of men and some women who, as time has passed, we've learned that their motivations were not right. Their motivations went beyond love for the Lord, and it drove them to preach. And I'm certain, by the same token, that there are many true believers that have been led to the Lord by someone whose motives weren't right. In fact, I would suspect that there are some true believers who have been led to the Lord by people who weren't believers. I honestly think that's possible. God used the donkey to talk to Balaam. That got his attention. Have you noticed the two paradoxes in this passage? There are more. We'll look at some paradoxes next time we're together. That the imprisonment of the greatest witness results in the spread of the gospel? If they thought they were going to contain it by putting him in prison, boy, were they wrong. Secondly, that the gospel of love and peace can be preached out of envy, strife, and contention? That's a paradox. Paul's conclusion? What of it? Christ is still preached. Verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. What then is the Greek equivalent of, does it really matter? Does it really matter? What is the most important thing? That everything be perfect? Or that a lost soul come to Christ? Paul doesn't say that the content of their message was wrong, by the way. He never said that in there. But that their motives for preaching it were wrong. We should never tolerate wrong doctrine. Don't you dare go out of here and say that pastor said it doesn't matter. It does. Never tolerate wrong doctrine, but we should also be gracious about the messengers when that graciousness is needed. Is our motivation important? Of course it is. But do we really want to be the ones that stand at the Bema seat before the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that some souls are going to hell because we held our noses a little too high in the air and said, well, that preacher right there, he only preaches so he can get wealthy. Leave him alone. Let him be wealthy. Let the Lord deal with it. The Lord will take care of it. If he's truly saved, the Lord will deal with that at the same Bema seat. And if he's not saved, then the Lord take care of that too. Gerald Hawthorne wrote, "The power of the gospel, therefore, does not depend on the character of the preacher." I'm going to tell you, that's a little tough for me and you to swallow sometimes. Because one of the failings that we Baptists have is we expect everybody to absolutely walk the line and toe it just right down the very middle perfectly. And I'm guilty. I have not done that. Paul's statement stands in stark contrast to his own life. His motivation, his personal testimony after his conversion on the road to Damascus was exemplary. He's still a model. He's still a good example for us to follow. So what is in this for you and me? Good question. Look at verse 14. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my imprisonment, by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul the messenger was placed in prison. The gospel message was being advanced or furthered. The message was being preached by others while Paul's in prison. And there are issues with some of those preachers, but overall, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. When a true believer stands up for the Lord and others see that stand, it gives courage to weaker people. Hey, I can do that. I can stand up for the Lord like Paul. The result? The message and the messengers increase and both are advanced. George Mueller wrote this. It's a little bit of a different context, but I liked it. The only way to learn strong faith is to endure great trials. Paul was enduring a great trial. Here's a man whose heart exploded for people to come to Christ and have the joy and the peace that he had and experience the grace of God that he had. And he's stuck in prison. And he can't go anywhere. He's got a captive audience. I agree, what Baptist pastor wouldn't want a captive audience, but... And he can write letters, but that's it.
So he is enduring this, and it's trying his faith. Yet he gets word back from various places that the gospel is being spread, that others are inspired by his captivity and his stand for the Lord, that they said, you know, we got to pick up because Paul's not here. We got to start carrying the ball. We've got to spread the gospel.
In every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Paul's letter to the Philippian church is about his joy with the Philippian saints. And even though he was placed in prison, the gospel persevered, it advanced, the gospel was preached, more people were motivated to preach, in spite of some who had less than stellar motives. And with all that, Paul says, I therein do rejoice. And then he repeats it, yes, and will rejoice. What a joyful man in prison. With all that, yea, I will rejoice. That's looking ahead. He's rejoicing here in the present, he says, but I'm going to keep rejoicing. Are we? Paul was focusing on the majors and accepting that some things weren't perfect like he might like them. But he was still rejoicing because the most important thing of all, the most eternal thing of all, was the good news of the gospel was still going out.